Thank you, Mark, for your pastoral prayer. Remember Mark in your prayers as well as he prepares to go again on the mission field to Malawi for a short-term mission in the month of May. I think it's April the 25th. We will lay hands on him here and pray for him as he goes. This will be his third time going. First time went for a week, second time 2 weeks. The third time, about 3 weeks now. So, you know, I guess every year you add another week on. I'm not sure how it works. But we're so delighted that you're going and ministering to those in that heavily poverty-stricken country. And this time, going in order to stake out the strategy for discipleship and checking things out and putting his hand to that wheel. And we'll have more to say about that in the weeks that lie ahead. So continue to pray for Mark. Thankful for Lillian today, because I noticed on the back table there are some Easter buns, and I had to do everything I could to restrain myself. Wait, even some little tiny ones for children. So we're so thankful for your love, Lillian, wherever you are. Thank you so much. I invite you to turn back to John chapter 20 today. What a treat it was to read Scripture today in the way that it was done. And it just filled my heart with joy. I want to push the refresh button on a little paragraph in John chapter 20, beginning at the 24th verse. The story of Thomas, and it ends with really the purpose statement for John's whole gospel. Why did he write his gospel? He tells us in the 31st verse. So we're going to read John 20, verse 24 to 31. This is God's word again. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, which means twin, evidently he had a twin sister or brother, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The Word of God. So Thomas, he's gone down in history as the doubter. I found a funny comic by Joshua Harris on Doubting Thomas, and in the comic, Doubting Thomas, he's got his hands raised up into the air, and he's talking to a couple of his disciples, and he says, "All I'm saying is that we don't call him denying Peter or ran away naked Mark. Why do I get saddled with this title, Doubting Thomas?" One of the disciples is saying, "Come on, Thomas, drop it, let it go." Thomas, he is the most famous doubter of the resurrection, to be sure. And that's actually helpful for us, because many of us wonder if it's possible in our modern day and age to actually believe in the resurrection of Jesus. So, is there any help to be had from Thomas here? Is it possible, is it even plausible to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ in our contemporary day? Now, some of you are saying, well, duh, like I'm here today, I've come to church today, Easter Sunday, I want to worship God. Certainly I believe in the resurrection. I thought I believed in the resurrection too. And then I faced the death of my maternal grandparents back to back within 6 months, virtually to the day. The first deaths of anyone so dearly close to me that I had ever experienced. And it turned out I did believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and I do believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But what I came to see is that my faith in the resurrected Jesus was not as consoling, was not as empowering, was not as life-transforming as it should have been. So when we look into Thomas's experience and we see his movement, his shifting from skepticism to faith, I think we're all helped. Because either you're here today and you do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, you are skeptical, or you do believe in his physical resurrection, but not nearly as strongly, not nearly as firmly, not nearly as robustly, not nearly as life-transformingly as you should. So let's look at this very famous account of Thomas and ask a couple of questions. I want to answer these two broad questions today. First of all, why didn't Thomas believe? Why did he doubt? And secondly, how did he come to believe in the resurrection of Jesus? I'm not going to take too much time on the first question. Why was Thomas so skeptical? Partly because, well, if you look in the passage that we read, it doesn't really tell us. We just left to speculate. But it can be helpful to speculate, because we too can entertain similar reasons that make it difficult for us to believe. So, for example, one possibility is this. It's possible that Thomas was skeptical because of his temperament. They tell us that temperaments are genetically related tendencies, but not destinies. Praise the Lord for that. Sometimes it's good to know that we're not bound and ultimately destined by our genetics, but the Holy Spirit can intervene and can change a person. But some of you could do the research on this, but I don't think that they had a Myers-Briggs personality inventory back then for Thomas. But if they did have one back then, Thomas would have scored as a sensing person rather than an intuitive person. Myers-Briggs personality test says that a person's natural tendency towards one will be stronger than the other. A sensing personality or temperament pays more attention to physical realities and facts and hard, cold evidence, whereas the intuitive personality leans more towards perceptions and instincts and patterns of information. So it's possible if you're a sensing person today, rather than an intuitive person, you can take a look at Thomas and you can say, yep, that's me. I'm all in. He represents me. Another possibility is that Thomas was a skeptic of the supernatural, period. In his head, he may have been an anti-supernaturalist. That might have been his dominant worldview. Dead people don't rise from the dead, because miracles, quite flatly and frankly, cannot happen. Some modern people have a worldview that says miracles are impossible. And therefore, as modern people who wish to deny the supernatural, we can read this and we can say that Thomas represents us. Probably not his problem in his own historical context, given that the common worldviews of his day didn't necessarily include anti-supernaturalism in any robust form. He might have been one who was born out of due time, however. Maybe he was a kind of guy who anticipated the likes of the 18th century Scottish philosopher David Hume, who wrote a very seminal article of 20-something pages that was put into a book called Against Miracles. And it caused a lot of people to struggle and reason for many years, although today it has been certainly ably refuted by many non-Christian philosophers and Christian philosophers alike. But there's a third possible reason why Thomas might have been so dubious, and it really has nothing to do with rationality so much as it has to do with emotionality. We tend to think that skepticism comes from the head. But no, not necessarily. It can. But sometimes skepticism comes from the heart, comes from the feelings. For example, there's a whole study in psychology called emotional skepticism. And it accounts for a lot of different kinds of phobias, of course, but it accounts for why some people become skeptical because they don't want to get their hopes up in case those hopes get dashed and then they're going to feel pain again. Sometimes, emotionally speaking, people don't want the truth. I don't want that. Something like that might have happened with Thomas. And Thomas gets a bad rap, don't you think? There's no indication in the Bible that he had any less love for Jesus than any of the other disciples, and there's no reason to believe that he was any less devastated when Jesus was crucified in comparison to the other disciples. And now they come along and they say, hey, guess what? Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead, Thomas. And maybe he says, no, don't do that to me. Do not get my hopes up. I can't put my hope in this and believe that he's arisen unless I see a living person, unless I see the gaping lethal wounds in his body. Then I'll know that there's no imposter. So maybe it's his emotions. Maybe he's just afraid to hope. So there are all these reasons why we have trouble believing in the resurrection. You might have a worldview that says, no, it just cannot happen. Miracles, they don't take place. And keep in mind that worldviews have been wrong in the past. Or you have a temperament that says, no, I just need more evidence. Or maybe you have a heart that says, I'm afraid of being drawn into something and then being hugely disappointed because it's not so much a matter of the head, it's a matter of my heart. Whatever your reasons today, whoever you are, whatever state of mind you have brought to this Easter service today, you can see yourself in Thomas. But I want you to check this out. Wow. Look at what Thomas the great doubter says in the end. Verse 28. My Lord and my God. And students of the Bible over the years, they have found huge irony here because Thomas, the great doubter of the whole group, in the end, he says, my Lord and my God. That, my friends, is a confession of faith. He doesn't just say, oh, it really is you, Jesus. You are alive again. He says much more than that. He's a Jewish monotheistic man in Judaism. There's only one God, no other gods. And here, outrageously, this Thomas, this Jewish disciple, he would call a human being God? What's up with him? There's no higher confession of faith in all of the Bible. There's no higher Christology in all the Bible. And surely this is the arc of the storyline of John's gospel. He wants to get to this great crescendo of Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God." This is the great sign that Jesus is deity. Don't call Jesus a good man. Don't call him a good prophet. Don't call him a wise guy. Don't say he was a great martyr. What a sacrificer. No, you can't have it that way. If he's not God, then he's insane, and he's a fool, then he's an imbecile, or he's a demon from hell, because he self-acclaimed as God. And here Thomas recognizes it. My Lord and my God. That was his confession of faith. So here's a guy who goes from 0 to 100, just like that. The biggest doubter becomes the greatest believer. So there's hope. It doesn't matter who you are. There's hope for all of us. So the bigger question is, how did he come to believe? How did he come to believe? When you observe what he did do and what he didn't do, how did he come to believe? And there seem to be three ways here to move from dubiousness to faith in the resurrection of Jesus. And those three ways are these. You have to listen to eyewitnesses. You have to see that he's seeking you. And you have to drop your conditions. And so let's go through them one at a time. Number one, listen to eyewitnesses. What do I mean by eyewitnesses here? Notice that in verses 19 to 24 in this passage, on the first Easter Sunday, the resurrected Jesus shows up in a specific room. His physical presence is there. He talks to the disciples. He turns their grief into joy. But there are only 10 of them. Judas is gone, of course, and Thomas is absent. So 1 week later, Jesus shows up again, but during the course of that week, verse 25 says, the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And that verb told is in the imperfect tense, which means it's a continuous action. They kept telling him, "We've seen him, Thomas. We've seen him, Thomas." They kept harping on it, evidently, meaning that Thomas had to keep pushing back and saying, "Okay, whatever, whatever. Okay, I hear you, I hear you. I don't care what you're saying. I cannot believe it." But there's something that we share here with Thomas. Do you see it? He had access to what you and I have access to, namely eyewitnesses and their accounts of people who actually saw Jesus raised from the dead. Now, Thomas's eyewitness accounts were from people who were alive. And you and I, we have the same eyewitness accounts, but they're written down for us in the New Testament. Because the New Testament, especially the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they make a careful report of them. In ancient times, when you wrote a historical document, the way to vouch for that historical document's authenticity was to name eyewitnesses who had seen the things that you were talking about, and those eyewitnesses should be alive at the time that you're writing about them so that your readership could go to those living eyewitnessers and backcheck. That's the reason why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's writing 20 years after these events, and he says in verse 1, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," who is Peter, "and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 people at the same time," the Scripture says, which, by the way, is pretty hard to fake. I mean, isn't it impossible for what is it, 500 people to have the exact same hallucination at the exact same moment? And the text says, most of the 500 are still living. Why does Paul put that in there? He's saying if you have a Myers-Briggs sensing temperament, if you are an empiricist, then don't take my word for it, but go and talk to those people yourself. Go corroborate the eyewitness accounts. By the way, if you happen to have a streak of skepticism in you this morning, I would recommend to you, if you want to take a sincere quest for the historical Jesus, that you check out last year's movie called A Case for Christ. It would be a good starting point. It's a fascinating true story of Lee Strobel, this character who was an atheist, and he was working for the Chicago Tribune in Chicagoland. He is an investigative journalist. He may be retired now. I think he's about 66. But back in the day, he was like a bulldog with the facts and with the seeking of evidences. And through turmoil with his wife and his relationship with her, he finally relented. And then he took a couple of years to research the facts and the evidences of the historical Jesus and particularly of the resurrection of Jesus. I recommend it. I checked last night. It's still on Netflix if you happen to have Netflix. And even better still, I would recommend his book, A Case for Christ. It came out before the movie. It's much better if you want to get into the detail, which you would want to do, if you really want to sincerely discern on the basis of evidence whether or not it's authentic, whether or not it's credible that Jesus rose from the dead. In that book, it's a fun read because he's in investigative journalist style, and he's sitting down in the offices of these great experts, and those who are experts in their own fields, and he's looking at eyewitness evidence, he's looking at documentary evidence, scientific evidence like archaeological evidence, medical evidence, circumstantial evidence, the whole nine yards. So the Bible is actually filled with eyewitness account, and Jesus says that's all you really need, because look at verse 29. Because you have seen me, you have believed, Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus qualifies Thomas here as an apostle because one of the distinguishing marks, one of the identity markers of an apostle was that apostle had to be someone who had walked and talked with Jesus and had seen him alive from the dead with his own eyes. So the confession of faith could be passed on. But Jesus is saying that eyewitness account would have been sufficient to verify my resurrection. Why? Let me ask you a question. How many of the things you believe happened in history did you actually see with your own naked eyes? What percentage? I'd wager to say that for the vast majority of us, 0%. Oh, you know a lot of history. You've read it in books. You've watched it on TV. You've heard news reports. There are survivors today of, let's say, 9/11. They were on the streets. They saw it with their own eyes. They saw it happen. But the vast majority of us, we know it through reporting. And we lean hard and heavy on eyewitness account. Did you know that there's more eyewitness manuscript evidence for Jesus Christ than there is for Julius Caesar? But the reason that you believe in Julius Caesar is because of eyewitness reports written down in the historiography, the history writing of reliable authors. We bank on it. And so Jesus is saying, there's no reason in the world, since you already believe in all kinds of history on the basis of reliable history writing, Thomas, why you can't do it for me. He says, there are plenty of people who do it and plenty of people who have. Blessed are those who have not seen with their own naked eyes and yet have believed. And so here's the best thing that you can do, even better than Case for Christ, and that is, if you want to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, then you immerse yourself in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You keep reading them as eyewitness accounts, and you watch and see how they stand up. You firmly plant your mind, not in thin air, but you firmly plant your mind in an honest, reasonable reading of the biblical text, which purports to be God's word, by the way. That's the first reason. Listen to eyewitnesses. Reason number two, if you want to find faith in Jesus Christ at some point, you need to see that you're not just reaching out for him, but he is reaching out for you. Over and over again, I have talked to people, so many people, I love to listen to testimonies, people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and when they describe their journey, there was a point when they felt, I'm trying, oh God, why are you silent? Why are you hard to get? I feel the loneliness, and you're not talking back to me, you're not responding to me. But almost always, as you get closer and closer, it occurs to you, if you have a Christian testimony, wait a minute. I wouldn't even mean struggling. I wouldn't have even been seeking if God wasn't first seeking me. I detected that coming out of the testimonies of Chris and Stephanie on Good Friday. So why is it that Thomas, knowing that Jesus appeared a week ago Sunday to his 10 buddies, kept saying, I won't believe unless I put my hands in your side. I won't believe unless I put my hands in your side. Yet when Jesus shows up and says, okay, Thomas, put your hands in my side. What's Thomas thinking? How did you know? How did you know I said that? Was there some kind of microphone in the room? How did you know that I wanted to put my hands in your side, and now you're telling me to put my hands in your side? Why is he so shocked into this kind of reflexive response, my Lord and my God? Because Jesus had been listening all along, you see. Jesus was right at his elbow. Jesus was right at his side all through his struggle of doubt, right up until this point. When C.S. Lewis wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, one of his novels was called The Horse and His Boy. And it's a fascinating story of a boy named Shasta in a faraway, distant land, but he wants to get to the wonderful country of Narnia with its King Aslan, the Lion King, which of course is C.S. Lewis's Christ figure. And Shasta, he tries to escape his country. So much of the story is about, you know, him trying to get out of there, trying to get to Narnia. But everything seems to be going wrong in his escape plan. He tries to get to Narnia and get to Aslan, but to no avail. And then one day, in a fog, a voice speaks to him, and it's Aslan the king, but he doesn't know it yet. And so he starts rabbiting on and talking about his whole escapade, trying to escape. And at one point, Shasta says, well, don't you think it's bad luck that I keep running into so many lions? There's only one lion, said the voice. What do you mean? I was the lion. And as Shasta gaped with open mouth, the voice continued, I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you as you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you should reach King Loon in time. And I was the lion you do not remember at all who pushed the boat in which you lay a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat wakeful at midnight to receive you. C.S. Lewis, he's remembering his own personal journey from atheism to faith in Jesus Christ. He had not been trying to find God so much as God behind the scenes had been finding him. I also sense that from Chris and Stephanie's testimony on Good Friday. Thank you for your generosity and transparency. You look back, you know, and as a Christian, you see all the ways in which your life had been arranged, and you realize, wait a minute, he was after me. Jesus hears, Jesus listens, Jesus knows, Jesus orchestrates. And that seemed to help melt Thomas's heart. Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand, Thomas, and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God, I worship you. So listen to the eyewitnesses. Secondly, realize that he's after you. And thirdly, drop your conditions. What do I mean by that? Well, probably the reason why Thomas didn't seem to touch Jesus' wounds when he realized in the moment, he had earlier invoked a condition, hadn't he? Verse 25 says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Unless. Everybody who comes to Jesus, including me, starts with condition. You never come strictly for Jesus' sake. Oh, he's so beautiful. He's so wonderful. I so want him just for who he is. You want something, which means there are conditions, and you've got them. And often they're negative conditions. I might become a Christian, but not if this has to happen. I might become a Christian, but if it means this or that, A guy says, you know, if I become a Christian, does that mean that I have to forgive my mother-in-law and talk to her again? Well, quite frankly, what would Jesus do? The answer is yes, yes. I mean, your relationship with her might not be precisely the same anymore, depending on how deeply you were hurt or what happened. But yeah, you're called upon to forgive an enemy, and even to attempt to talk to them as much as it's in you, as best as to your ability. Make peace. Eternal life forever. You know, talking to my mother-in-law, you know, we weigh it up and we've got the condition. The roadblock. There's always something in the way of becoming a real Christian. It might hurt my career if I become a Christian. I might have to confess something. I might have to change something. I might have to start doing something that I'm not really used to doing. I might have to stop doing something that I'm very used to doing. But drop your conditions. You know why? A condition is saying, I will love you if. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus loved you unconditionally. He didn't survey the landscape and say, okay, I'm down here now, I've been incarnated, I'm looking around, let me find the worthy people out there. Didn't work that way. Romans 5, 7 and 8 says, for scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet possibly for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies against God, Christ died for us. He looks into your life and he sees all your flaws. He sees all your sins and he still dies for you. It was not the Roman nails that held him on the cross. It was the unconditional love for sinners like you and me that held him there fast. There was a Trimark movie in the 90s with Jeff Bridges and Robin Williams. I forget the names of the characters, but Amanda Plummer, she plays this klutzy young woman, very physically clumsy and very awkward socially, and she has no friends and she doesn't like herself. Robin Williams, as only he could do, he plays a homeless guy and he's completely off the wall, you know. He appears to be crazy, although he is benign, a harmless character, and he watches her from a distance. He sees her and observes her over time, and he loves her. Well, Jeff Bridges, he gets to work, and he's got to get Robin Williams a bath, and he's got to wash him up. He's got to get him a new suit, got to dress him up in a new suit, comb his hair, and so that he can go out with her on a date. And so they go out and they have this wonderful night together. They enjoy themselves thoroughly, as dates might go, with a little awkwardness sprinkled in. And she's just there on the steps, you know, going up into the New York apartment. She's a couple of steps higher than him, and he's looking up at her. And Amanda Plummer says, "Well, that was a great evening, thank you, but I never want to see you again, because if you get to know me, you won't like me. I had a wonderful time, but it's too painful. If you get to know me, you won't like me." And Robin Williams, he immediately says, you don't understand. I have seen you. I have watched you. I know everything about you. And I love you. And I will always be with you. And you see her face change, and she reaches out with her hands and holds his face in her hands. And she says, "You are really real, aren't you?" And she stops doubting, and she believes. But you see, there's already somebody just like that who's really real, Robin Williams. He's a great actor, but he was just playing a part, and he's not even with us anymore. But there's somebody who's really real, who's looked into your life and loves you. And how can you come to grips with Jesus, who's unconditionally loved you, without unconditionally giving yourself to him? Listen to the eyewitnesses. Realize that he's seeking you after all. And drop your conditions and unconditionally return his love. Stop doubting and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he is your Savior from your sin. Trust him this morning. Take Jesus by faith. Know God through Jesus, and he will deliver you of all your sins and wash you pure white and fit you for his eternity. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a joy it's been for us this morning to celebrate the Lord Jesus, our risen King, who was born into our world, the world of his own making, and his own people received him not. He walked among us, and he was full of grace and truth, rode into Jerusalem in humility, only to suffer in humiliation. But just as he laid down his life, so he took it up again for our sins. He powerfully rose from the dead, according to the scriptures, as a seal of approval that he had paid our penalty. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice and resurrection. Thank you, Lord, for filling our emptiness. Thank you, Lord, for driving our dark away. Thank you, Lord, for shining into our night. The death you died, the victory won, you made a way for us to know your love. Lead us then now, Lord, as we sing about your love in this last song, I pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.